Well, church, if you have your Bibles this morning, if you can turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be in verse 40 through 44 this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 40 through 44. All right, well, last week we continued our study of the church, and we looked at how we are to identify kingdom citizens. Basically, how are we to know those who are believers or those who are born again, those who are converted? All right, we were talking about conversion. And I want to continue to remind you, because this is really important, that the local church has a responsibility given first to the apostles, passed on to us, right, by Christ, and we saw this in Matthew 16, to exercise the keys of the kingdom. All right? It's something we should take seriously and we should take with care. And one way that we talked about last week in doing so is not giving assurance of salvation so quickly, just like the Apostle Paul did it, awaiting to see the fruit of the Spirit's work in someone's life. But that flows into this morning's focus. A study took place not long ago that sought to find out the average membership of an SBC church. All right, so Southern Baptist Church, what we're part of, compared to their regular attendance. And the results were what, frankly, I was expecting, but still disappointed in. According to their results, the average SBC church has an average of 233 members on their rolls and 70 in attendance on a Sunday morning. So where are the 163? Now, for sure, just like on this church and other churches, some on the rolls have passed away, so that's where they are. Others have moved to a different town. Some are around but have health issues. We have that same issue, no doubt. But many still live in the same area with no health issues. They may have issues, but no health issues. They just don't want to go to church for whatever reason. See, flowing out of a poor understanding of conversion and out of a poor understanding of the church, the vast majority of evangelical churches do have a bloated membership role and that have lost a lot of their meaning. If the local church has been given a responsibility to testify to a person's salvation, which is what we covered last week, how can we do that if we don't know where those people are or even who they are? And it's a problem many have seen, which makes them view church membership as meaningless, like a meaningless ploy to brag about numbers. Or if that's not their issue with it, they see uninvolved members confused, or we see uninvolved members kind of confused with real members and non-Christians about what it means to be a Christian. See, both problems are issue, and it's left many with a poor view of what membership is, and I don't blame them. I'll tell you, I have had a lot of conversations about that since being here. But nonetheless, despite that, I do believe healthy church membership is biblical, is central, and vital to the Christian faith. In fact, I'd even say it this way, and I didn't make this up myself. I've heard someone else say it. Membership is the church. Because you are a member, and what makes up a church? Not the building, but you do. And that makes up a local church. It's who the majority of the New Testament letters were written to, by the way. If you were in Philippi, and you're a Christian, but you didn't go to the Philippian church, guess what? You would not have ever read Philippians. Have you thought about that? But that's where most of the churches or letters were written to. Jesus judged not individual Christians in Revelation 1 through 3. He judged churches. And not the visitors of those churches, but he judged those who united together in those churches. So, as we stated last week, the Lord cares who represents his kingdom and how they represent his kingdom. To use the apostles' term, we are his ambassadors in a foreign land. And so we must understand the responsibility we have as ambassadors that gather together. So let's begin. We're going to read Acts 2, verse 40 through 44. We're going to ask the Lord to enlighten us to the purpose of his word and work through the implications. So in verse 40 we read, "And with many other words, Peter," it says he, "but Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Well, this is the word of the Lord, so let us pray. Well, Lord, I thank you for this morning that we are able to gather, that we are able to gather together with the responsibility we do have, and yet gather with a reminder of all that you have done for us and continue to do for us. Remind us this morning of our calling as believers, and as believers who have gathered together. And I pray the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, be acceptable to you, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. So a bit of background, because it is helpful to know what is going on. We started at verse 40, and doesn't really make a whole lot of sense starting at verse 40. There's quite a bit before it. But just shortly, think about Acts. So Christ has given further instruction and teaching to the apostles since his resurrection. All right? He then ascends. In the beginning of Acts, he ascends to the throne. He's at the right hand of the Father. Think of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me. Christ has authority. Acts isn't so much the Acts of the apostles. Acts isn't so much the Acts of the church. Acts is more of an account of the risen Lord Jesus as he displays his kingdom of authority through the church. They're really the Acts of Jesus working through us. So I just want you to think about that. That's really what's going on in Acts. It's God and the Spirit working through the church, the Father, Son, and Spirit working through to accomplish his purpose, to bring about his kingdom. So what does the church start with? There's not FBC Dawson's and FBC Dallas and all this stuff. There's no churches around that. There's just a group of believers, and it starts with 120. 120 believers in a dark room in Jerusalem. And what was prophesied in the Old Testament about a new covenant and the blessings of that covenant, they're coming about. The Spirit rests on them all. This is the day of Pentecost. The Spirit rests on them all and makes them all representatives of the kingdom and the ability to understand God's word. And so from this comes forth the commission of the church. Peter, obeying the Great Commission, uses the authority the apostles were given. He starts preaching the message of the King to the people amongst them, to the unbelieving Jews. This message is the gospel. That's what he's preaching. You can go back and read it in Acts 2. He's preaching the message of the gospel. Now, remember what we touched on last week with conversion. Conversion, being born again, occurs through the preaching of the word and the Spirit. Just the preaching of the word does not do anything. And though the Lord can save his people as he wishes, he works through the preaching of the word. So we see both happen in this passage. If you look back at verse 37, and we see this kind of come about. The enemies of the gospel, they are enemies. You and I start as enemies of the gospel. Whose wills have no capability on their own to respond. They are cut, or maybe your translation says they're pierced to the heart. You can read any book and that doesn't do that, but the living word will cut or pierce you to the heart. And this is what happens. So regeneration or conversion has occurred. Their eyes now see the truth of Christ. And so they ask, whoa, brothers, what must we do now? They realize who Jesus is. They have rested on the truth, and they want to know, what do we do now? They don't know, just like we don't know if we're not taught. So the believers are called to do the following, as all believers are called to do. Peter says, repent and be baptized. So we arrive at verse 40. What happened from this message? What did the apostles do with those who apparently believed in the gospel? They didn't congratulate them and kind of send them on their way to do what they want. They didn't lose contact with them. When you personally share the gospel, or when someone comes on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night and they hear it in our gathering, and the evidence of regeneration is there, there's been acknowledgement of the truth of Christ and the cross and what Jesus has done, and there's been repentance, what's the next step for them? Church member, you must know this, because as I mentioned earlier, it is us as a local church together that have authority to identify and acknowledge true kingdom citizens. And though we may get it wrong, and we will get it wrong because we're just human beings, our desire should be to identify them correctly. All right, so Luke records how the apostles identified these kingdom citizens. Verse 40 tells us that those who accepted or received the word, and that's basically meaning they were converted, they've been born again, the word pierced their heart, the Spirit worked through them, brought them from death to life, heart of stone, heart of flesh, they were baptized. Now, I won't spend much time on baptism this morning because we're going to be covering that, Lord willing, here in the future. But I do want to point out one thing because it ties very, very, very closely to what we're talking about this morning. Baptism is for those who are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. And I'm pulling from Galatians 3 here. Baptism is for those who have been born again, like in this passage, who have spiritually received the word, who are brought to life, who are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is a sign of the kingdom that we are placed into. That one has been buried with Christ and risen to new life. That's what baptism is. That we've been transmitted to the kingdom of Christ. And it is like the birth certificate, if you will, the birth certificate of kingdom citizens. All right, think about a birth certificate. It is our birth certificate displaying that we are kingdom citizens, saying that we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. I think most of you were, I would assume, were born in the United States. And there's a time after your birth that you don't have a birth certificate. Right? You got to fill it out and do all that stuff and send it away to the government, and we know the government doesn't work fast, so take some time. Though you are a citizen at birth, it's not official, is it? You are one, but you don't have the document, the paperwork, if you will. See, Peter and the apostles didn't make these individuals kingdom citizens. Baptism didn't make these people kingdom citizens. The Spirit made them kingdom citizens, you see, being brought to life from death. Domain of darkness, kingdom of light. That is what brings about this new life, this kingdom citizenship. And Peter and the apostles, as ambassadors of the kingdom, with their kingdom authority, identify them as citizens and acknowledge it through baptism. You see? Baptism is a marking not only of who Christ is, but being brought into the body of Christ. So to be clear, only those who have been saved by Christ, who are brought into the covenant of grace, the new covenant, by faith, right? You cannot enter it outside of faith. You're brought in by faith, are to be baptized and can identify with a local church. Amen. If you're not a believer, you don't belong to Christ's kingdom. You don't qualify for baptism because you have not been buried with him yet. And you can't identify with the local church, for you're not a citizen of this heavenly kingdom. But you can be. So it sounds like, oh, that's pretty disappointing that you're not allowing me to come into the kingdom. I don't allow anyone. You can be. And that's the gospel message, that you and I are born outside of this kingdom, that we're born outside of God's grace. We're born outside of being sons and daughters. We're children of wrath, in fact. We're not sons and daughters of God. But the invitation is sent out to all. to listen, to come to this living waters, to come to your this King who's gentle and lowly in heart, repents and be saved. That's a wonderful message. And that goes out to all of us. Now, this also brings up questions like on infant baptism and things like that. We're gonna just put a pin in that, and we'll cover that later when we do cover baptism, yeah, Lord willing. So hopefully all good so far for you. And what I mean by that is if you were born or raised up in a evangelical Baptistic type of church, what I have described to you so far, what we see in this passage so far, is probably what you've experienced, right? Gospel message preached. People are saved. You're baptized. Great commission. But here's where things so break down often. See, this often happens at youth camps. It happens at what we call revivals. But it also happens in a church service, a normal, average Sunday church service. People are baptized. The number is tallied. And the person's never seen again. Right? No first waiting for evidence of conversion. No connection or submission to the church. No visible attachment to the body of Christ. No discipleship. No growth. And where they're kind of left on their own against the wolves. What I just described, I want you to compare it to what occurs under the apostles' authority. As the first visible local church takes form. This is why I wanted to come to this passage. There's other passages we can go to look at membership. But at the very, this is the skeleton, if you will, of what's to come of the church. This is the beginning, and we already see fruits and hints of how they practiced or used the church at the keys of the kingdom. So first, number one, they kept track. So if you're a note taker or what have you, if you're trying to keep up with what we're talking about, the apostles keep track of those who are saved, of those who are baptized. If you look at verse 41, Luke records, by the way, it's Luke who's writing this, Luke records that 3,000 souls were added that day. About 3,000 souls were added that day. What were they added to? To the church. In fact, even before the King James, there was the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible actually mentions they were added to the church, because that's what it's signifying. They were added to the church. And the church here, the initial assembly of the 120 believers, were obviously keeping counts. They were keeping a record of some sort, for Luke doesn't say a lot of people were saved that day, or a pretty good amount. He says a specific number. The specific number was first 120. Then the specific number was 3,000. And then if you fast forward a bit, that number goes up at Acts 4:4 to 5,000. They're keeping track of those who are saved. They don't go off and you don't know where they went. They're keeping track because the apostles want to know who the kingdom citizens are, because they know they have a responsibility over these kingdom citizens. Right. I can visit the Wilson's household, and not my household. I'm talking about Rita, Dusty Wilson. I can visit their household. And I can regularly, I can watch TV. I can eat their food. I can hang out with them. But I'm not their son, nor do I have family privileges or obligations. I'm a visitor. I can enjoy some things, but I don't have obligations and responsibilities like their son or grandson do. I'm just a visitor. These 3,000 believers were not visitors of the church. They realized that their baptism into Christ and into the church signified something greater. Their kingdom citizenship brought about kingdom privileges and kingdom obligations. So with that, secondly, what we see in this first church is that the citizens devoted. The citizens devoted. So we see this in verse 42 here. The Greek word of that of devoted. That Greek word can be translated as faithful or even joined to. And it carries about something that's ongoing. So it's not like they devoted that day and then they kind of went off and they never heard of them again. No, the word is signifying a continuance. So maybe your translation actually says continued steadfastly or continually devoting. It was constant. They acknowledge not only their submission to Christ, their king, the king of the kingdom, but they also submitted to his kingdom ambassadors of local embassies. Now, I'm using that language because Paul hints at it. An embassy is kind of like a local representative of a kingdom. Like the United States has embassies in China or other parts of the world, right? That's what a church is. That's what a local church is. It's an embassy in a foreign land. This was the authority Jesus gave the apostles, which was then passed down to local churches. So we see this in the Old Testament, folks. God's people were clearly marked off from the world. He wanted them marked off from the nations. And likewise, we see it in the New Testament. These believers knew those who represented Jesus because they identified with the kingdom. The nations, the world. In fact, in Acts, they start saying those Christians, the church, they knew where the boundary line was. They knew those who represented Jesus and represented the church. There were no loner citizens. No loner Christians. That we don't see that. In fact, you don't see that because it goes contradictory to what a church is, to what it means. A body has parts. A flock has sheep. A vine has branches. A temple has stones. These are biblical metaphors that the Bible uses to describe God's people. And if you notice, with every one of them, it involves uniting. It involves assembly. In fact, you can even go as far as it involves not just visiting, but a covenanting, a binding, a uniting of some way that's more than being an occasional visitor. One thing I brought up, I guess it was this past Sunday evening in our evening service, which, again, is a great time for questions and complicated stuff to cover. But one thing I brought up was the fact that most of the New Testament letters, they make commands that are in the plural. And this is what I mean by that, because you don't catch it usually in the English versions that we have. It's usually in the Greek that you really catch it, usually. But for instance, take a command in Ephesians or Colossians that says, you do this, of whatever it's calling you to do. That is plural. That's being written to a church. Like me saying, y'all better be there Wednesday. I wish they would use y'all sometimes because it would be more helpful to understand. But it's talking to a people, not just you. And so when we're reading it, a lot of times it says you. We're like, oh, it's talking to me directly. In a sense, but it's talking about a people, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians. It's a plural idea for the church. And so that means that if you don't gather, you don't covenant or devote or become a member of a local assembly, you can't follow some of Christ's commands, including the exercising of the keys of the kingdom that we covered in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. That's why the apostles led these newly baptized believers into devotion or faithfulness to the church in Jerusalem. It's why we see them devote themselves, these new believers, to two things. It says in Acts 42, they devoted themselves to two things here. The apostles' teaching and the fellowship, with everything that comes along with the fellowship. This is church membership. It doesn't have to be on a roll. I don't know if they used rolls back then. They may have. You read 1 Timothy 3, they kept a roll of widows, which is interesting. But it doesn't have to be a roll. In fact, if you and I lived in China or North Korea or in the Middle East, we better not keep a roll for the safety of our members. Because if it was confiscated by the government, we, you would be found and probably killed. They probably don't have roles. But it's an idea of keeping track and devotion to one another, knowing who represents the kingdom. So we don't have to use the word church membership if you don't like it, if you don't like the baggage that comes along with it. Call it covenanting with a local assembly. Call it submitting to a church, what have you. But that's what we see in the New Testament. But what does it mean to devote? What exactly are they devoting to? What does that entail? And maybe that's where we get in a mess. That it just means we wrestle what that involvement pertains, or what pertains to that involvement. But we find some essential and basic things just in this passage alone that can help us. Again, it's fleshed out more in the New Testament as the church begins to grow, but here we see some basic essentials. And number one, we gather. We gather. Very basic, isn't it? It's really the most basic necessity, because it nearly involves every other obligation requires gathering. And primarily, it's in mind here is when the whole majority of the church gathers. So the main teaching of the apostles appears to be when the bulk of the church gathered. And verse 44 mentions all who believed were together to assist one another. Again, the idea is the implication is the majority of the members. I love our small group studies. I love the one-on-one discipleship that occurs during the week. Wednesday nights are great to be able to teach the gospel to the lost teenagers. And I love when you are part of that. But the main feeding and greatest blessing occurs when the majority of the church gathers under the authority of the word. And again, catch here, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What did they devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching. Why the apostles' teaching? Because it was the word of God, as we covered a couple weeks ago. It's the authority of the kingdom, along with the singing and praying and the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, in this passage, I would agree with many that I think the breaking of bread is signifying the Lord's Supper being observed, but that's another matter. But it's these means by which the Lord uses to feed us, where we put on armor against sin, where we put on armor against the devil, against depression, against anguish and suffering and temptation. So much is gained in our gathering. But that's not the only privilege or responsibility we have together. We are also called in our membership to love one another. Almost don't need to mention that, do I? Of course we're supposed to love one another. It's so easy to say. It's such a simple command to mention, isn't it? But look at how these Christians display their love, born from the Spirit. Verse 44 says that these Christians had all things in common and sold what was needed when it was needed. That's love. That's devotion. By the way, this wasn't some sort of communistic society before there was communism. I know some try to spin it that way, like, see, Christians, there's communism in the Bible. No government was forcing them to do this. They weren't at the point of a gun or point of a sword saying, you better give your money or you're gonna go to jail. That wasn't going on here. They loved each other. They wanted to do this. They weren't being forced. They had they wanted to support one another. So this may be seen in different ways, in food and clothing, or giving financially to the church. Or maybe more common, it's seen through tithes and offerings. Paul told the Corinthian church on the first day of the week, so on Sunday, each of you should put something aside and store it up. Why were they supposed to do that? To support the ministry, the Great Commission, the kingdom, in the church and outside of the church, our calling. But see, it goes beyond even that still. One verse that's often mentioned quite often when it pertains to gathering together is Hebrews 10:25. You may have heard of it before. The author of Hebrews says, we are to gather, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You ever get frustrated that people don't meet?
It's been that way since the beginning. It's pretty common to us.
But why do we need to meet together?
See, by itself, it sounds kind of cold and Pharisaic, you know, legalistic. But it's not. The context helps.
So before verse 25, verse 24 says, let us consider a church. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works.
Why should we gather? To stir one another up to love and to good works. Meaning, you're not good at it usually, are you?
And I'm not good at it by myself. So we need each other to stir one another up to it.
And then it goes on. It says, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
What else are we supposed to do? Encourage one another. Why?
Because it's not real encouraging out there, is it?
So you see, you're not a spectator at church. And if you are a spectator, then there's two things going wrong. Either you're at a church where you literally are a spectator, and there's the lights and the fog machines, and it's dark, and the lights are pointing on the audience, or on the worship team, what have you. Yeah, that's pretty spectator-ish. I think there's some problems there.
But if you're feeling that way, remind yourself who you are.
When we gather together, you are actively being fed by the Word through the Spirit when preaching is accomplished or preaching is done. You're also being encouraged by the singing and prayers around you. And you're also being encouraged and encouraging others simply by being here.
We miss that. Your attendance is encouraging to others.
Amen. It is.
Not to mention sharing your burdens, finding support, finding love.
The church gathering is one of the primary acts we do together as believers.
Quite truthfully and boldly, Charles Spurgeon, I mention him time to time. He was a Baptist pastor in the late 1800s. Charles Spurgeon said, faith that never gets you to church probably won't get you to heaven. It's pretty bold, but that's not legalism.
That's not legalism. That's just simply following what the Lord clearly commands us to do. And to be clear, I mentioned in the beginning, but let me just make sure this is coming across. I'm not speaking of those who are providentially unable
to attend because of health issues or some of the things going on. That happens. I'm speaking of those who have the capability.
Much more can be mentioned, but let me end on one final one. That's more of a reason for membership. And this is it. The pastors must know who their sheep are. Pastor or pastors must know who their sheep are. And consider the passage that Ron read this morning, Hebrews 13:17. It's one of the weightiest passages for a pastor.
The author of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you.
With a quick reading, one may say, well, of course a pastor loves that. It talks about submission to leaders.
But following that is what's substantial. They will have to give an account for your soul.
What does that look like?
I don't know what that looks like, but I and other pastors here after me and who come before me, we will stand before the Lord and account for the souls of FBC Dawson. That's pretty heavy.
So here's the question. How does a pastor know who he will give an account to?
How does he know who, as an under-shepherd, who his sheep are? Someone who goes to FBC Dawson or FBC Hubbard or Navarro Mills Baptist Church or the Cowboy Church? I don't see them.
Answer has to be no. What about visitors?
It has to be no too. There was no connection of accountability there. Nothing began.
Those who are committed and covenanted to a local church are those the pastors are called to lead, who will be held accountable for. And my hope is to see church membership grow. Oh, I hope that. I really do. But more than that, I hope to see it be authentic and biblical, Christ-honoring and true. I want to know the sheep of this church that Christ died for. The seven churches Jesus judged in Revelation were never judged for their size. Not a word's mentioned about it. They were judged for their faithfulness. We will be judged for our faithfulness. We are judged right now for our faithfulness.
Right.
He told them some of the churches, he said, if you do not repent together, you will lose your lampstand. Meaning, you will stop being a church according to my standards. There are churches out there, folks, who have 1,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 10,000 people who are very well not churches.
Right.
And they say it on the front of their church, but according to Christ, according to his word, they are not.
Right.
And I think one of the main reasons, and there's probably a lot that we won't go into, one of the main reasons why this topic can be so provoking for some is because submission to one another involves humility and selflessness. And you and I are not born with that. We are not. That goes against our fallen hearts. I mean, you can see it in our society. Our very individualistic, I do what I want to do, you don't tell me what to do. We see it with either governments or we see it within families. We pick a category of life and we see this come about. Our fallen hearts, since the fall of Adam, has been, I will do things that I want to do. But the we in the church becomes more important than the me. I go to church. What am I going to get out of church today? No. How can I encourage others? That involves sacrifice. That involves you speaking into my life, whether to encourage me in my faith, or if need be, address unrepentant sin. And it doesn't feel good. Because I'm accountable for you and you're accountable for me. And yes, I'm going to literally say me too, because though I am a pastor, I am first a member of this church. Tomorrow, I don't have to be a pastor. I can stop being that tomorrow. But I must be a member of a church. So as we close, just four reminders. Four simple reminders. So much more can be said on the topic, but we'll keep it short. Number one, strive to know other members and know who's brought into membership. Know who's brought into membership. You are responsible for each other. Ron mentioned that earlier. We have a submission to one another. There is accountability, yes, of a pastor over the church, but there is an accountability of one another. Know who they are. And that entails, by the way, attending members' meetings. Not only is that when I present candidates for membership to the congregation that I've had interviews with and I've discussed their background with, it's also when we discuss how we fulfill the Great Commission together through ministries that we are all held accountable for. Number two, keep track of those who aren't gathering. To this day, there are still people I have not met that are technically on the rolls, but you know them. Some are for health reasons, as I mentioned, which is understandable. But there's others who are simply out of habit. And you and I know it can become a habit. I used to have a habit of not attending. And Sunday morning, I gave you 10,000 reasons why I would not go to church. Habits form. But be in contact with them. If you love them, which I hope you do, you would want their spiritual best. If they don't want to come, even after further encouragement, then we can't properly acknowledge their salvation and they should be removed from membership. And let me clarify what I said there. You and I cannot dictate who's saved and who's not. We don't have that power, but we acknowledge it with the keys of the kingdom. And saying that we can't acknowledge someone saved is not saying they're destined to hell. We're just saying I can't say, just like someone walking down the street saying they're a believer, I don't know. I don't know the fruits. That's what that means. Three, devote and guard the truth of God's word well. This is important. Don't lean on the pastor only to know God's word. Don't lean on the pastor to speak sound doctrine, sound teaching. We are responsible in leading in this, yes, but it is a congregational responsibility. It's how the church grows in holiness and love for God is through the word. Guard it. And then finally, as I mentioned earlier, love and encourage one another. There's little encouragement out there, isn't there? Whether you're looking at the news, whether it's in your life, in your families, in your jobs. Is that all you had? It can be pretty depressing. You're not sufficient by yourself, Christian. And you weren't designed to be sufficient by yourself. You have this body of Christ. So seek ways to be encouraged, an encouragement to others when you arrive on a Sunday morning or during the week, get in contact with them. Seek ways to serve this body and its ministries. There's much needed that can be done, that needs to be done, and many souls around us that we should hope to be saved, see to be saved. Church membership is how the world knows who represents Jesus and how we know who belongs to the kingdom. So let's guard the word of the kingdom, let's acknowledge the citizens of the kingdom, and let's oversee the ordinances of the kingdom and care for the citizens through encouragement and exhortation and, if need be, discipline, which we're going to get into next week. These privileges entail devotion or submission to the local church, which we all do together to help one another look more like Christ. If you have questions on what it means to be saved, or questions on membership, or have prayer requests, I'll be off to the side while Ron leads us in singing. Let's pray.